Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this Resurrection Sunday, it is certainly very fitting for us to give our attention to the narrative of the resurrection as we find it here in the Gospel according to John. Our passage this morning is one that is very rich indeed. Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes, and the theme of new creation that is found so thoroughly in all of John's gospel is brought to a climax in this chapter this morning. But before we dive into our passage and see how John shows us that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of a new creation, we need to take a moment to remember what has come before this glorious morning. Though it has only been a short period of time, we need to remember the context of Good Friday. In chapter 19, Jesus' passion began in his trial before Pilate. It ended with him declaring that it is finished from the cross and then laying down his own life, after which his side was pierced by the spear of a Roman soldier. It's important for us to remember these last words that Jesus speaks from the cross on this Resurrection Sunday. He proclaimed there that it is finished. We saw that when he said those words, he was speaking about the conclusion of his hour. That hour that had been so long awaited throughout the gospel, the hour of the cross. That hour is finished, and the Lord Jesus died. He spoke also of the very wrath of God for all of your sin, dear believer. From that moment on, all of God's anger, all of his wrath, all of his righteous punishment for your sin is spent. It is finished. That is Jesus' declaration from the cross. There is no more wrath left for you now. All that is left is forgiveness, justification, love, and acceptance. But Jesus, when he spoke these words, "It is finished," he also spoke of the entire first order of creation. He was speaking in so many ways about the entirety of this world. This world that had been plunged into sin, death, and futility because of the fall of the human race in Adam. Again, we reflect upon this story of the cross in context of our study in Genesis. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible. And then what happened on the 7th day? God rested from his works. But humanity, because of the sin of the fall in the Garden of Eden, never joined God, never entered into God's own 7th day rest. In fact, God swore of Adam and Eve in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." And Adam and Eve lived a life exiled east of Eden. Because of the fall, the human race ever since Adam has remained locked in that 6th day. A day of continuing labor without true rest. God told Adam that when he ate of the fruit, "In that day you shall surely die." And for all those who are in Adam, they remain in that day even now, a day of death and a day of judgment. The 7th day rest of God was lost to humanity in the Garden of Eden, a garden that became a grave, a garden that became a tomb. How fitting then that God should redeem his people through the death of his Son, that God should fulfill all that was necessary to bring his elect into his 7th day rest at last by here in our passage, turning a grave into a garden. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that 6th day of Adam is finished. You belong now to a new day, dear Christian. You belong to the first day of a new creation week. The true 7th day of God's rest, a day of life, resurrection, and righteousness. Or to put it a bit more clearly and succinctly, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has begun in himself new creation, true Sabbath rest, a new beginning. So as we look at John chapter 19, this morning. And as we see the scene of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, what we're going to see is that John is taking us all the way back to Genesis 1. He's telling us there in Genesis 1 you had in the beginning. But here at the empty tomb, we have the announcement of in the new beginning. We're going to see that in a couple ways this morning. First, we're going to see the initial testimony of Mary that the tomb was empty to the disciples and how this incited only fear among them. But then we will also see the risen Christ appear to Mary and then commission her to bear witness to his resurrection again and how this will create faith. Once more, Genesis 1 is in the beginning. John chapter 20, verse 1 is in the new beginning. And so we're going to see that in two ways this morning. We're going to look at the empty tomb, and then we're going to look at the risen Christ. So our first point this morning, the empty tomb, let's dive in to verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb early, when it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." John opens the scene of the resurrection this morning with this phrase, "Now it was the first day of the week." The history of the Christian church has taken this as the reason for worshiping God on Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection, rather than the traditional Jewish Sabbath day, which was Saturday. And such a New Testament understanding of the Lord's Day is right, and it is appropriate. But there is another theological meaning to this phrase as well. This phrase reads in English now on the first day of the week, but in the original, it very literally translates to, "It was the first day of the Sabbath." The first day of the Sabbath. Here in verse 1, John is doing more than just marking time. He's doing more than just telling us what day of the week these events took place on. Just as he did back in his prologue in chapter 1, he is intentionally trying to draw our minds back to the book of Genesis. Again, we are reminded that the first chapter of Genesis tells us the account of God's creation in 6 days and rest on the seventh. Genesis chapter 1 verse 5 reads, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." All of creation, all that which is both visible and invisible, began on the first day here in Genesis 1. And on that day, that very first day of creation, we see light and darkness separated from one another. And so now John is making the point that this is the first day of the Sabbath. This is the first day of a new creation week. This is the first day of new creation itself. The resurrection from the dead that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the last day, the new heavens and the new earth, all of these things are begun. All of these things are inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is truly a brand new in the beginning. Not only is this the first day, but it is the first day of the Sabbath. The first day of that new creation week is that seventh day of God's rest initially held out to humanity. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that a new humanity, recreated through faith in Christ, enters into that rest which God held out to Adam. All of this is accomplished through Christ's resurrection from the dead. As he spoke from the cross, this first order of creation, which itself is cursed by God because of sin, it is finished. A new creation is beginning and is being brought to life in him and in his resurrection. But we read that even though it was the first day of new creation, it is still dark. In John's gospel, if you were to read it through, you would see that there are many times that he uses night and light and darkness metaphorically. So in other words, the true darkness isn't just referring to the time of day here. But as we're going to see, the true darkness of this passage refers to the disciples and their lack of faith, even as they stood in the presence of the empty tomb. True understanding has not yet been granted to them because the risen Christ has not yet appeared to them. Even Mary Magdalene, who we will see in just a few short moments as the very first evangelist of the new covenant, comes to the tomb this morning to weep rather than to rejoice. As we continue with our story, as soon as she realizes that the tomb is empty, as soon as she sees the stone moved away and there's no body in there, she goes to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John himself, to give them the only explanation that seems logical to her at the time. Someone has taken Jesus' body away. Jesus' body has been stolen. This compounds grief upon grief for her. And so the two disciples run to the tomb, we see, to investigate Mary's claim. And it will be important for our story later to make an important note now. Mary has just made a claim to the two disciples. And what is it that she announced to the two disciples here at the beginning of chapter 20? She's announced to them that Jesus is not in the tomb. Is that not the Easter message? But the two disciples don't take her word for it. Rather, they race to the tomb for the sake of proof. They need to see this for themselves. Later in our chapter, Mary is going to proclaim to them this same message again, that the tomb is empty. But later in our passage, she will proclaim it, not because she simply has seen an empty tomb, but because she has encountered the risen Christ. Yet still, even though she will proclaim to them that good news that Jesus is alive, they will doubt her and require proof. The two disciples run to the tomb, and though John outruns Peter, it is Peter who first enters into the tomb. Peter sees that the linen cloths which Jesus was buried in and the cloth that had been placed upon his face are laying there in the tomb, the cloth over Jesus' face folded and placed in a separate part of the tomb. The disciples' reaction to this is significant. In verse 8 we read, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed." Now this phrase can, on the one hand, be taken to mean that all John needed to see was the empty tomb, that he immediately came to faith in Christ, or immediately came to faith, rather, in the reality that Christ was risen from the dead, simply because he saw the empty tomb. But such an interpretation doesn't seem to fit the immediate context. For the following verse, connected to these same words, reads, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." John is including himself in that verse. He himself is among those who did not understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. So what is it that he believed when he peered into the tomb? John believed that original word of Mary Magdalene, that the body of Jesus was not there. He did not yet believe in the resurrection, but he did now believe in an empty tomb. She wasn't just speaking out of confused grief. She was right when she told him that Jesus was not there. Rather than this moment being a display of faith for John or Peter, who both had heard numerous times throughout their years with Jesus that he must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, be crucified, but on the third day rise, yet still, neither of them believe the testimony of the empty tomb. They walk away dejected in unbelief. The two disciples leave the scene entirely. For the rest of our passage this morning, they depart as characters. The next time we will see them is in verse 19 in the evening when they are locked behind closed doors out of fear. The first encounter with the empty tomb did not create faith in the disciples. It created fear. For there is yet no understanding of what it meant, because the risen Christ had not yet revealed himself. So far it may be the first day. The first day of the Sabbath, which is the true seventh day rest. But it is still dark. The darkness of new creation has not yet been separated from the light. Faith and fear have not yet been separated. Unbelief and belief have not yet been separated, and that will require the word which Jesus himself will speak. Christ may have risen from the dead, but there are none yet who are singing hallelujah. There are none yet who believe this gospel. But our text continues this morning as Mary Magdalene now encounters so much more than just an empty tomb. She encounters the risen Christ. We see that in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Well, we noted just a few moments ago that the two disciples, Peter and John, they left. They had seen enough to go lock themselves up behind a closed door. They had seen enough to be afraid. They had seen enough to go and hide. But Mary doesn't leave. She does not depart to go home. She remains at the tomb. She may not yet understand that Jesus is risen, but she still believes that Christ is her only refuge for sin and sorrow. So she seeks to be with him the only way she knows how to remain at his tomb and weep. She keeps looking for him. She keeps looking for him in the only place she could think to find him, in the tomb. She knows that tomb is empty, yet still she stoops to look into it. But this place of death is not where Christ can be found. Instead of an empty tomb, she actually sees a tomb that is full. She sees two angels, though she does not recognize them as such. They sit at the head and the foot of the area where Jesus was laid in the tomb. And no doubt, this is meant to evoke in our minds the image of the cherub with outstretched wings sitting at the foot and the head of the Ark of the Covenant. And these two angels, they ask her why she weeps. The angels know what Mary still does not. This is no day for sorrow. This is no day for tears. This day is the truest and deepest sense and day of joy ever since the fall in Genesis 3. Since Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, there have been so many reasons to weep. So many reasons for sorrow, but this day is the first day since that miserable history that there is reason only to rejoice. Just as that first day of creation when the light triumphed over darkness, the gospel is going to triumph over sin. What humanity had corrupted, God has redeemed. What our sin had turned into a tomb, Christ was turning now into a garden. So in verse 14, we read, having said this, complaining to them that she doesn't know where Jesus is. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" There's tremendous richness in the detail of this verse. In the English, what we read here is that she turned around. That she was facing the tomb and then she turned around to see Jesus, even though she didn't immediately recognize that it was Jesus. But in the original language, there's a bit of detail made clear that is somewhat obscured in the English. In the original, it is clear that Mary herself did not actively turn around. The verb is not active. Mary was made to turn around. Mary was turned around. In other words, what we are kind of seeing here in the imagery of the passage perhaps is something more close to Jesus grabbing her shoulders and turning her away from the tomb and causing her to look away from that place and to look now at himself. And so he asks her, "Who are you seeking in a tomb? Who is it that you expect to find there in a place where the dead belong?" And in perhaps in one of the greatest single occurrences of double meaning that we find in John's gospel, which is something that John himself loves, by the way, we read these words, that Mary, when she saw him, supposed him to be the gardener. She thought, when she saw him, that this was the groundskeeper. that this was just a man who was employed to ensure that this tomb, that this cemetery, this grave site is well kept, that it is respected, that it always looks nice. But again, John is introducing us to a bit of double meaning here. She was standing face to face, not with a groundskeeper, but with the true gardener. Recall again in Genesis that Adam was given a task to keep and to guard the Garden of Eden, to guard it from the entrance of the serpent. Adam was commissioned to be the gardener of the Garden of Eden. He failed this task of being that gardener. And so God's garden became a tomb. It became a place of sin. But Christ has just crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. With his blood, he has now washed a people clean. Jesus, the last Adam, has purified for himself a bride. He is the gardener, because he has turned our grave-like hearts into the true and everlasting garden of God. Mary, in her grief-stricken confusion, asks this gardener, perhaps we should think gardener with a capital G, if he is the one who has taken away the body of Jesus. She wants to know so that she can take Jesus' body back and put it somewhere where it might be safe and never again disturbed. In response, in a beautiful display of personal love, we see Jesus reveal himself to her by speaking only one word. Jesus reveals himself to her by calling her by her name. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Once more, there's an important detail to note here. Right after Jesus speaks Mary's name, what do we read? She turned and said. Notice that Mary turns again. Was she not turned just a few moments ago to face Jesus? What this means is that during her conversation with him, as soon as she supposed him to be the groundskeeper, she turned away from him again, and she turned back towards the tomb. She needed to turn towards Jesus again because at some point in the conversation, she had already turned away from him. But once more, the verb here is not active. It does not describe Mary turning herself around. But once more, it reads that Mary was made to turn around, that Mary was turned around. He calls her attention away from the tomb in which she cannot be found. Once more, he grabs her by the shoulders and he turns her towards himself, away from the place of death, to himself, and he calls her by her name. And in speaking her name, all question of Jesus' identity now is removed. As one of his sheep, she hears her shepherd's voice. She recognizes her shepherd's voice, and she cries out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The word can mean both teacher and master, and here in the Aramaic, it means my teacher, my master. Our minds here are meant to go back to Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 3. When he spoke of himself as the good shepherd, he said this, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And then in verse 14, "I know my own, and my own know me." Indeed, that good shepherd reality is being illustrated here in this interchange between Jesus and Mary. And very much there's a sense here, and when John wants to see this interchange as representational for Jesus' relationship with the church. Dear brothers and sisters, all of you who hear this word with faith this morning, you are a part of the flock of Christ. You are those for whom he died. You are the one whom Jesus has grabbed by the shoulders and who he has turned away from the tomb, who he has turned away from gazing into death, that you may see him, that you may look upon his face. You are the one whom this morning he calls by name. He is your teacher. He is your master. As we'll read in just a moment, God is Jesus' Father, but now He is your Father. He is Jesus' God, but He is also your God. You have a personal relationship with the Father because of and through the Son. The truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not some cold, abstract, merely historical truth. This isn't just another historical event that we need to memorize, put on an exam, and then move on with our lives. This is something that is personally true for each and every one of you. Remember that small catechism of Luther that we saw some weeks ago, where he encouraged his congregation to understand, this is for you, for me, for me, for me. Those are the words that Luther would have drilled into the minds of his congregation. Christ is risen for me. Dear believer, let those words be on your heart. Christ is risen for you. Christ has secured an everlasting fellowship between himself and you. As the vine and the branches, you will not be separate from him. The true good shepherd does not cast his sheep away from his flock, but rather he knows them each by name and he calls them by his voice. And this indeed fits with that overall theme of new creation that we've seen in the resurrection account this morning. Let's think back to Genesis. Once more, in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall, what happened there? If you remember the detail of that story, Adam called his wife by her name. He called her Eve, for she would be the mother of all living. But as the federal head of humanity, this first Adam brought his wife and all of his descendants death and curse. The garden became a grave because of Adam. The first Adam, the first husband. And so now, in this scene, a grave becomes a garden. For the last Adam also calls his true bride by name, not just Mary individually, but the whole church, you believer, and the whole church of Christ throughout time. As the federal head of this new humanity, Jesus brings his bride into righteousness and life. Once more, John intends for us to see this is a new in the beginning. This is a new Genesis. And finally, in our passage, we read Jesus say to Mary in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Throughout the history of the church, there's been some confusion over the meaning of Jesus telling Mary, "Do not cling to me." But does not it seem perfectly natural, entirely fitting, that upon seeing her master risen from the dead, that she would seek to embrace him? I mean, would we not also do the exact same thing if we were the one standing there? Would we not seek to embrace Jesus on that first resurrection morning? Perhaps what troubles us isn't that Mary would seek to embrace Jesus, to cling to him. But rather what might trouble us is that Jesus commands her not to. But Jesus tells Mary the reason why. He has not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, he is telling Mary what he has already told his disciples back in chapter 16, verse 7, that it is good for her that he should go away. It is better for her that he should not remain on earth, but rather ascend into heaven. Because once Jesus ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, he will pour out the Holy Spirit. Mary then will be able to enjoy a communion with Christ that is far better and even more intimate than clinging to him now. She will receive the Holy Spirit and be united to Christ, and so commune with him through the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying to her, don't hold on to me and so seek to keep me here on earth. For when I ascend to the Father, we shall enjoy a far greater communion than we can have now. Jesus isn't putting Mary away. Dear believer, Jesus isn't putting you away. He's inviting her, he's inviting you to an even greater fellowship through the Holy Spirit. But first, Mary, we see here as representing the church, has a mission. Just as this chapter began, as we noted, with Mary going to the disciples and proclaiming to them that the tomb was empty, so now Jesus tells Mary to go. He tells her to go to his brothers and to tell them the same message: the tomb is empty. But once it came as bad news, she came to tell them that the body of Jesus had been stolen. But now she is to proclaim to them good news. She is to proclaim to them gospel that he is risen. Jesus sends Mary to the disciples as the very first evangelist of the resurrection, the very first one commissioned to share this news that Christ is risen from the dead. And although Mary, at the end of our passage, does proclaim this gospel faithfully, we will see that the disciples needed proof that the tomb was still empty. They need proof that Christ is indeed risen. So on this blessed day of resurrection, as we hear that announcement made to us from the pulpit again, from God's word, that Christ is risen from the dead, that he cannot be found in the tomb, that we ought not gaze there for him, but that he has grabbed us, he has turned us away from death and sin, and he has turned us towards himself. What then should we take away from this passage? Well, indeed, nothing less than the gospel. The gospel proclamation that Jesus is alive, that he is risen indeed. At this news, let every one of your hearts be turned to joy. Let your tears be turned to joy, because this is the sure and certain pledge unto you that your sins are forgiven. If you ever doubt if your sins are forgiven, if you ever doubt if you are truly reconciled to God, place your faith in this truth. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. As sure as he is alive, so surely are your sins forgiven. Jesus' resurrection is God's proclamation that he accepted Christ's death in your place. And we are meant to see that in the resurrection of Jesus, new creation, a new Genesis has begun. The resurrection is the first day of the Sabbath. And that Sabbath has continued on for those who believe in Christ and will be consummated in glory when he returns. There is no fear that this new week will end in curse or judgment as it did for Adam and Eve. For the last Adam has already crushed the head of the serpent. He has already fulfilled all righteousness. He has already secured seventh-day rest. And now he calls each one of you, dear brothers and sisters, by name. And he declares you to be his bride. If this morning you are hearing these words and you have not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear him today calling you by name. Hear him today turning you away from the tomb towards himself. Today you hear his voice. Do not harden your heart, but embrace this truth that he is risen with faith. Death is dead. Jesus is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You have communion with him through the Holy Spirit and the promise of everlasting life. That is the message of Resurrection Sunday, and it is yours today by no other means than faith alone, that not only is the tomb empty, but that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.